We thank you, Lord, for just an opportunity to get into your word, Lord. Lord, the importance of this book is, and understanding is super important to our understanding of what it is to be in an abiding relationship with you, to be in fellowship and communion with you, Lord. And Lord, I know it's a misunderstood book quite a bit. And Lord, I know you don't want us to misunderstand it. You want us to really grasp it and really to understand what that life in you is about, and how we glorify you, and how we have an assurance, Lord, of our own salvation through that abiding life. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd really reveal those things to us as we study through this book over the next many weeks, maybe months, Lord. And Lord, just give us real understanding. We need to have an understanding of your word. You want us to have true knowledge, Lord, not a knowledge that is as the Gnostics would have, which John was probably dealing with Gnostics in this book, plus others, Lord, but not a mystical knowledge, but a true knowledge of you, Lord. So, Lord, we just ask that you'd really do that in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 John, as I said, as I prayed, is a book that oftentimes is misunderstood. And what's misunderstood in it the most is the idea of the abiding life or fellowship. And what we need to understand, and this will be important as we go through this book, and you can read commentaries on the book of 1 John, and you can get a lot of different concepts from it. And the biggest misconception in the book is that when John's talking about fellowship or abiding or being in Christ, the biggest misconception is people think he's talking about the issue of salvation, and he's not. He's talking about the issue of communion with the Lord. All the way through the book, he's talking to believers, probably talking to the leadership of the churches he was writing to. And we don't really even know who those were, but it's a good chance that he was talking to leaders. And that doesn't mean the book isn't valid for all of us, because the lessons that are in it are incredibly valid for all of our understanding of what the abiding life is. But like I said, he's dealing with the issue of communion and fellowship with the Lord, which is different than an issue of salvation. How are we saved? How are we saved? We're saved by faith and God's grace, right? That alone, not of works. And so we're established in Christ by placing faith in the finished work of the cross. And that's how we're established in the Christian faith. That's how we come into a relationship with him, is through grace. And so in this book, we'll see these different things where he's talking about walking in light. And if we're walking in darkness, then we're in the wrong place. He talks about walking in love. And if we hate our brother, we're in the wrong place. And he talks about, walking in obedience. And if we're not doing that, we're in the wrong place. Never is he dealing with a person's salvation there. He's dealing with a believer who is either abiding or not abiding. Okay? And so the issue then comes down to a life that is glorifying to God or not, and a life that finds joy in the Holy Spirit and has then a surety in themselves of their own salvation. Okay? And remember when we were in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. And this was an important verse that we spent some time on. And it relates a lot to what the First John is about, the first epistle of John is about. In chapter 1, in let's start in verse 5. We'll go back over that for just a minute and remember this concept. And we went over it a couple times when we were in 2 Peter here just recently. But he says, but also for this very reason. Now, remember what Peter started out with. He talked to us about our being established in Christ Jesus. We became partakers of the divine nature through faith. And he talks about us having everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. So he's making that point that you're in Christ Jesus by faith. You've become a partaker of his divine nature. And with that comes all these wonderful, glorious privileges. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact that we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, because we've become partakers of his divine nature. Then he encourages us to add certain things to our faith. And so he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So faith is what saves, right? Faith in God's grace saves us. But now add to your faith. So don't remain as babes in Christ. Add to your faith first of all, he says virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, the issue is he's talking about being people who are, as Christians, never doubting our Christian relationship, never doubting our salvation. He says, as being people who are Christians, who are saved, do these things because that's what the abiding life is. The abiding life is going on in Christ and moving forward in the Christian faith, learning the doctrines of God and applying them to our lives. That's what it means to abide. Now, can a person be saved and not abide? Yes. That's the whole thing. A person can be saved and not really abiding in the things that God calls them to do. They're born again, they become partakers of the divine nature, but they don't purpose then in their heart to move on to purity. And that's what Peter's talking about. He says, purpose in your heart to add these things to your faith. And then he goes on to say, for if these things are yours, verse 8, and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's one of the things. You're not going to be barren or unfruitful if you do those things. So if you're abiding, there's going to be fruitfulness in your life. So the opposite of that would be, if we're not abiding, we're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, though we're saved, then the opposite would be what? Going to be barren and unfruitful, right? Doesn't mean we're unsaved. It means we're unfruitful and we're barren. He goes on from there. He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, there's another bad thing about not abiding is we might forget in our minds that we'd be cleansed from our own sins. Remember when we were in 2 Peter and we talked about people who are saved who doubt their salvation? They wonder, am I really saved? Peter says here, you don't have to wonder that. If you're abiding in Christ, if you're going forward in him and you're abiding with him and you're in fellowship with him, you're growing in your knowledge of him, there's not going to be that doubt in you. But certainly if you're not, there can be doubt. And I can remember for a long time when I was first saved, I wasn't growing in the Lord. Okay? I wasn't in a Bible teaching church. I wasn't really growing that much. And so there was oftentimes every time I would sin, then I would doubt that I was saved. I'd forgotten that I'd been cleansed from my own sins. I didn't really grasp everything I needed to. And see, once we start in faith, we get that concept, wow, I was saved by faith. But if we don't keep growing, then we oftentimes don't really understand that concept, and then we become doubtful. That's what he's saying there. Then he goes on, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, that almost sounds like he's saying, by doing those things, we're assured that we're saved. He's only saying we have a more sure assuredness ourselves, an experiential assuredness for ourselves. Doesn't affect what God thinks. God looks at you and says, you are one of my called, you are one of my elect. Bottom line, that's it, because you placed faith in the finished work of Christ. So from God's standpoint, you're established in him, nothing changes that. From our standpoint, by doing those things, it gives us an experiential assurance. Okay, we become more sure by the fact that we're growing and we have more confidence and we understand it. And John will talk about that, being confident in the day of Christ Jesus, not being ashamed, okay? And so it gives us that confidence that, yeah, I really understand that I'm saved. I don't forget that I've been cleansed from my own sins. But it's still not an issue of someone being able to lose their salvation. He's not talking about that at all. He says, you'll never, what? Stumble. He didn't say, you'll never lose your salvation. He says, you'll never stumble. You won't be a backslider. Okay, if we're not growing in our faith, we end up being backsliders a lot. We end up being those people that are stumbling around in the darkness, okay? Not living in the light like we ought to be. And John will talk about light a lot and being people who walk in the light. And that's the revelation of God, or walking in the truth of God. Now, when we walk in the truth of God, doesn't mean we're perfectly sinless. It means that we're aware of our sin and we're willing to confess our sin. Light reveals those things to us, but that's, we'll get into that in John. Anyway, so then he goes on in verse 11, and he says, for so an entrance will be supplied you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, notice he doesn't say an entrance will be supplied by adding these things to your faith. What does he say? An abundant entrance. In other words, there's going to be great reward when you enter into the kingdom of God. It's not that it gets you into the kingdom of God by adding things to your faith. Otherwise, then it would be salvation by works. Paul says if it's of works, then it's not of faith. But if it's of faith, then it's not of works, right? So we can't contradict Paul because Paul's teaching by the Holy Spirit. So we know that what's being talked about is our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus by placing faith, the finished work of the cross, then by us purposing our heart to walk in the Spirit and go on in the Word and walk in the light, then there becomes that assurance for ourselves, a better assurance for ourselves, and an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. In other words, one that's fruitful and full of reward because we've had a fruitful life down here. That's what the Epistle of John is about. Okay, the whole Epistle of John is John himself is a man who knows the fellowship of the Lord. He knows what communion and abiding in Christ is. He's enjoying that. He loves that. And he wants those that are his, those people that he's brought to salvation or he's encouraged or instructed, he wants them to know and have the same thing. Nowhere is he ever doubting their salvation. Nowhere is that in question in the book. He's simply talking to this people and saying, here's the contrast. When you walk in darkness, this is what the outcome is. You're being devilish. And why would you be devilish if you're saved, right? So he's saying, don't do those things because it would be you'd be barren and unfruitful. So he's really saying what Peter says, uses the whole epistle to encourage us in that. That's why I say it's such an important epistle and that we understand it from that way. Because if we don't, you know what it can teach? It can teach you can lose your salvation. People teach that from the epistle of 1 John. They say here, see, if you're not doing this, that's total evidence that you're probably not saved, or you may have lost your salvation. That's a terrible thing. In fact, I believe that that part of what John is talking about in 1 John, because he talks about these many antichrists, we don't know for sure exactly what the deception was, but there was much deception. Some believe it was Gnostic heresy, but it seems like most of the Gnostic heresy came probably a little after John would have written this into the church. The Gnostic heresy had a dualistic mentality to it where, remember we've talked about before, where they had this esoteric knowledge, and part of their esoteric knowledge was they believed that spirit was good, material was evil. Okay? So there was two camps. You really were careful to guard everything you did in the natural so that you didn't do anything wrong, or it didn't matter what you did in the natural because it was only the spiritual that mattered. So you could live a licentious life, okay, and that didn't matter. Or the other side was you led this very legalistic life. So there was two camps in that. Then there was the docetic mentality, and John might have been dealing with that too. The Doceticism had a dualistic mentality also, and it was similar to that, where spirit, they believed that it was only spiritual things that were good, material things, it didn't matter. So that was another that kind of came out of Gnosticism. And then there was a guy by the name of Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was in the time of John, and it's believed that John battled him a lot in his ideas. And he believed that what Jesus wasn't the Christ. Jesus was a man, and that is at his baptism, remember when he was baptized, he believed at that time the Spirit of God came upon the man Jesus, and at the moment right before his crucifixion, the Spirit left him because he believed that the Spirit couldn't be crucified. Okay? And so what he ended up doing was taking away the concept that Jesus was the Christ, that he was both God and man. Okay? And so he destroyed that whole work. And you'll see that come out in the epistle where John will be talking about this mentality of those that deny that Jesus is the Christ. He said they're of the Antichrist. Okay, and so we'll get into that. We don't know exactly which heresy. It was probably a multitude of heresies. Okay, he probably wrote this epistle sometime in the 60s. There's no date. There's no affirmation exactly when it was. Some people believe it was much later. But some of the things that are in the book give us the idea that it was probably written in the 60s. Well, by the 60s, there was already, and that wasn't 1960s, that was the 60s. By that time, there was already in the church lots of different heretical things coming up. And so, you know, as we've said before, most of the epistles are written to deal with some form of heresy that was already in the church, straightening those things out and getting people back on track with the apostles' doctrine. So that's what John's trying to do. So I think that probably what some of these antichrists were doing were actually even teaching the people a works salvation, okay? And that if you weren't doing these good works, then you were either not saved or you had lost your salvation. Okay? And it's very similar to what we see today. We've talked about this, and there's this resurgence of it amongst a lot of the Calvinistic teachers today. There's this lordship salvation teaching that's going on. And, John MacArthur, who I love dearly, is teaching lordship salvation now. He's confused about himself, though. He's got a book out that it's not getting the gospel right. It's the gospel. I think it's called The Gospel According to Jesus. And he's talking on one page about the idea that if you're a disciple, then the way you know that you're saved is you're a disciple and you're not sinning. Okay? And then 2 pages later, he contradicts himself because he's unsure himself. That's the problem. And it comes from, getting confused on some of these kinds of things. And we have to go, wait a minute. The scripture has a common thread through it, and that is salvation is by faith in God's grace and that alone. And so everything else has to go off that. And if we don't have that concept down, we're going to get confused somewhere and we'll start adding works to faith. And as soon as we add works to faith, we've destroyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So John is trying to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's trying to encourage believers in their fellowship so they'll be fruitful, so they won't be unbearing, so they'll glorify God in their lives. But in no place is he ever trying to make them think that somehow, if they're not doing these things, they've lost their salvation or they were never saved. Okay? He never gets to the idea that somehow he's not talking to believers. He's talking to believers. Okay? And so he's talking to us today. We're believers, right? Okay, so what we ought to be then is taking this book in as an encouragement for us to be a people who walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, that we abide with him. Okay? That we're in communion, because that's where the fruitful Christian life is going to be. That's where God's going to be glorified in our life. We're going to be walking the light. We won't be revealing the works of the devil in our lives, and so therefore God gets glorified. So that's kind of an introduction to the book. We could go on with more stuff, but I think that's probably sufficient for now. So why don't we go ahead and start our read through? That was a 16-minute introduction, so we better get going here. How does this stuff always take longer than I think it's supposed to? Oh, maybe that's because I tell people that things will get done in 3 hours and it's 3 weeks. Anyway, let's start our read through. I'll go ahead and start reading. And when I stop, if somebody wants to jump in, just jump in. Or we can do it in an orderly fashion. I don't know. I can start. Just who wants to go next after me? Anybody want to read after me? Tara, you want to read after me? Okay. Who wants to read after Tara? Rose, you want to read after Tara? Anybody else want to read anything today? Don't feel like you have to, but if you want to, Jens, do you want to?
Sure.
You want to read after whoever, Rose? Okay. Anybody else want to read any today? Okay. Okay, well, we'll start with that, and then if we can just kind of rotate through and do that. And what I'll do is we're going through, I may stop you in places. So if I just say, hold up, don't panic, I'm not thinking you're not doing something right. I'll just say, hold up, and then maybe we'll do a little summary of what we just read, okay? Or maybe I'll just let you keep on going, because we'll summarize a little bit of it as we go. Anyway, I'll start. So it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So right there, he gives us the concept of what he's writing about. Okay, first, he wants our joy to be full. How is our joy going to be full? We back up the verse right before that. Our joy is going to be full when we're having fellowship with who? The apostles, number one, because that's the we he's talking about, and the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we're walking in that abiding relationship, when we're having fellowship, and that's by being those people who are walking according to the Spirit, then our joy is going to be full. So he's writing the whole epistle based on fellowship. That's what he's getting the idea. And I want you to understand the joy I have in fellowship, the joy we as the apostles have as we are in fellowship with the Father and his Son. We're walking in that. So he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about an intimate relationship that he has after that salvation experience. Okay, and John knows the fullness of that because he's been abiding with Christ. He knows that with the apostles. And so this we, notice he's talking about we. Starts out talking about, we're like, who's the we, white man, right? That's the old saying. Who is the we? He's talking about the apostolic group. And we don't know. He might have been writing from Jerusalem, okay? And he might have been talking about the rest of the apostles, and they're encouraging. We are encouraging you in these things. And he talks about that at different times, the apostleship and having fellowship. So that's probably who he's talking to. And that would give us an indication, too, that probably then he may be talking to a group of leaders. Okay? So you have the apostolic group that's there in Jerusalem, which are the found, you know, they're the apostles, the foundation, and have the foundational teachings of Christ for the church, and they're encouraging elders out there that are in churches and encouraging them on in these things, encouraging their own fellowship. Because you know what? If the pastors or the elders are in a place where they're enjoying the fellowship of the Lord because they're walking in obedience, they're walking in the Spirit with God, then they're going to be teaching that to their congregations, and there's going to be that protection, those guards against those heresies that are coming in that are trying to destroy that. So that's probably what it is. We can't say it's exclusively that, but that seems to be, he's probably talking to leadership. But well, it doesn't matter really, because we're all going to get talked to through it anyway. It's going to be good for all of us. So we'll go on here. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, again, he's not talking about the issue of salvation. He's talking about the issue of believers who might be lying because they say they're walking in the light, but they're walking in darkness. Okay? And so then he reminds us that we would all be liars if we say we don't have any sin, because we all have sin. Okay? What was Paul's issue? Remember Paul talking about the issue of him struggling? He's a Christian, but he's struggling. And in more places than one, Paul talks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit that we have as Christians. Okay? There's an ongoing battle. And he said that's because the principle of sin lies within. In other words, sin still lives with me, even though I'm a new creation in Christ and I have a new spirit. I'm still in this old body. So sin still lives with me. And so John's making the point here, we're not sinless. We can walk in the light. And when we walk in the light, we would, in fact, be walking in a sinless position if we're walking in the light. But he makes it very clear that, you know what? I want you to walk in the light, but I don't want you to get this misconception that because you're walking in the light, somehow you've reached sinless perfection and you have no sin. If you say you don't have any sin, guess what? You're a liar. The truth isn't abiding. You're not responding to the truth of God's word then. Now, that might have been one of the heresies too. They might have been teaching some sinless perfection, which some of the Gnostics taught. So then what happens if you're being taught that you've reached this stage of sinless perfection, and then all of a sudden you find yourself in some nasty sin, as Christians can find themselves in quite often? Then what do you think about your own faith or your salvation? You might come into a serious place of doubt. Because if someone's teaching sinless perfection, and that's how you're saved, or that is evidence that you're saved, is this sinless perfection, then if you don't walk in that, then you might really doubt your salvation. John does not want anyone doubting their salvation. He wants to tell us, yeah, you can walk in the light, but guess what? You're not always going to walk in the light. It's great if you walk in the light. That's when you're going to be fruitful. That's when you're not going to be you're not going to be barren. That's when you're going to glorify God. But we've got to be realists too, that there is a reality that sin's still living with us. Okay? And boy, we have to understand that as Christians, we'll get really confused. And that's where some of this lordship salvation stuff's getting confused today. They're forgetting that sin lives within, that there's still that principle of sin living in within. And so they're starting to kind of teach this idea that, you know, true disciples become sinless. And it's like, true disciples don't become sinless. I can walk in the light one moment and I'm walking in darkness in the next. Okay? And you know what? My experience, now, just saying my own experience, I've been a Christian for 30 some years, I think. I'm 50, what? Three, yes. I've been a Christian for like 33 years. Okay? My experience in that, and I think I've had some experience, 33 years is quite a while, I'm close to being dead. Okay? So I've had some experience. You know, I think the issue would be, I'd go, oh yeah, I'm more perfect today than I was before. You know what I understand more now? That I have the ability to walk in the light, have absolute fellowship with the Father and His Son, be in fellowship with the body of Christ, be fruitful and enjoying that, and I have the ability to walk in darkness just like that. That's the experience I understand as a Christian now. Now, I have a better understanding of that than I did before, so now I have the tools to be able to deal with that more. When I was first saved, that was confusing to me, okay? Because I didn't have all the tools. I hadn't grown in my knowledge. Now that I've grown in my knowledge, I've matured and I have a better understanding of how to deal with those issues. But it hasn't made me sinless. And I haven't become somehow better than I was before. In fact, now I think I'm more aware of how wretched I am. That's really what I've become more aware of, that I'm pretty much a wretched sinner, and it's salvation by God's grace. No, now that I'm not using that as a license to sin and say, so I just go ahead and sin all the time because I know how wretched I am. No, I'm really aware of the wretchedness of that flesh man, that sin that lies within. And super aware of that and more desirous, really, honestly, to be released from this body of sin. I have that longing like Paul had, you know, being released from this body of death, longing for that, knowing that there's coming a time when, man, there's going to be perfection. Going to see Christ face to face, and that day we're going to be like Him. We'll be changed to be like Him. All this garbage we deal with will be gone. Won't it be great? That's awesome. Anyway, so that's just a little bit. Anybody want to start in chapter 2? Go ahead.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the
Propitiation
for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Let's stop for just a sec. So I just want to add to what we just said. So there he makes it very clear. I'm writing these things because I don't want you to sin. But because you will sin, remember you have Jesus Christ, the one who you can go confess your sins to. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's not talking about a salvation issue here. He's talking about the cleansing work that God does in our lives when we come to Him. Remember Peter? Remember when Peter was there and Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet? And what's Peter say? Oh, wash my whole body. You know, if you're going, no, not just my feet, do my whole body. And Jesus says to him, Peter, you don't need your whole body washed. Why don't you need your whole body washed? Because you've already been cleansed. You just need your feet washed. That's the picture here. We are cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus when we come to salvation. It's a done deal. It's been completed. What we need now is getting the road dust off our feet daily. We go out into the world and we get that filth on us. We find ourselves backsliding. We find ourselves sinning. We find ourselves getting involved in those things. We need that cleansing. So we go and we confess now. And Jesus cleanses us. That's cool. We have that one who's the propitiation, not for us only, but also for the whole world. So that propitiating work, okay, that payment He made, it's good for the whole world too. So that reminds us the whole world can be saved. We're saved now, and we are continually cleansed by Him. But the whole world can be cleansed too. They can get that whole body washed, can't they, if they just come in faith. Go ahead, Tara. Sorry.
We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write to no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Okay, stop there for a second. So again, we get this picture that he's saying, he who walks in his commandments, right? Who he keeps his commandments knows him, okay? So it gives us the idea, we're going, okay, so that's evidence that I'm saved, that I keep his commandments. Well, it's evidence for me, but the issue is it's not keeping his commandments that saves me. Okay. The issue is, and the word know there, and that becomes a super important word. It's know, abide, in, remain, continue. The concept is I know him in an intimate way. Now, I might know him in the sense of coming to salvation, but now he's talking about knowing him in a deeper, intimate way where we're in fellowship. So I, as a Christian, can walk like I don't know him. That's his point. If I'm not keeping his commandments, I'm walking like I don't know him. But the issue is not that I don't know him in salvation, that I don't know him in that intimate way that he wants me to know him. He wants to bring us into a deep knowledge, a real intimate knowledge. And there he's probably contradicting the Gnostic mentality that may be starting to creep in where they say they have this special knowledge. He says, no, the knowledge you need to know of him and you want to have intimacy with him is just abiding and obeying. Walking in the light, walking his commandments. That's how you're going to know him in fellowship. You're going to have a deeper knowledge of him. He's not doubting salvation again here. It's not a salvation issue. It's a fellowship issue. So does that make sense to everybody so far? And it's super important when you read 1 John, you read it that way. Otherwise, it gets confusing. I taught through 1 John one time a long time ago, and I didn't understand this, and I was confused the whole way through the book. So I'm sure everybody else was very confused too. That's always great. When the pastor's confused, then those in the congregation will be really confused. So I didn't quite understand those things, and there's a lot of misunderstanding. Anyway, go on from there if you want to.
I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Okay, hold up for just a second there, too. So again, when he's writing there, he says, I write to you, children, I write to you, fathers. We don't know if these are like different groups of people. It may be just that he's talking to them because he talks to the whole group as though they're children at times because he sees them as his spiritual children. So it doesn't necessarily mean he's talking to a different group of people. He's just talking about the different things he sees in their life. And notice all through there, did he ever give any indication at all that he doubted that they were all saved people? Not once. Okay, he's talking about them being overcoming people, a people of faith, these people who've, you know, been established in the Lord. And really, it gives us a picture that they're very established. So again, it could be that he's talking to leaders in that. And then when he goes to verse 15 again there, and he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. It's an encouragement to us, don't love the world, because this is what we know about the world. Okay, what did Peter tell us about the world? Same thing. It's passing away. It's going to melt with fervent heat. So don't be a people who love the world. But what happens if we're Christians who start to love the world? Then are we lost? Are we unsaved? No, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. It's just we become unfruitful, we become barren, and we don't have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Okay, go on from there. If you want, or somebody else can go, whatever you want to do.
I can finish it. Are
okay.
18?
18, yeah, go for it.
Awesome.
Sorry.
Little children, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also.
OK, Okay, hold up for just a sec there. So again, now he introduces that reality. You know, there's Antichrist. There's these false teachers that are already creeping in, and they're already leading people astray, and they're doing this work. So he acknowledges them as what? Antichrist, those that are opposed to Christ. He says they went out from us. Now, the idea that we went out from us, he's probably talking about that they were a group that went out from the apostolic area in Jerusalem, and they went out from them, not just in necessarily by walking away, but they went out from the apostolic doctrine. Okay, they went out from the sound teachings of Jesus. They left those foundational teachings, and now they're bringing in these other things. Since it's the last hour, and these things are happening. Now, that's interesting, because that's 2,000 years ago almost, wasn't it? Well, the moment of Christ forming the church, we entered into the last hours. Okay, we're in the last. There's a climactic, you know, thing that's about to happen is the idea. So even though it's been 2,000 years, we're in that time when God's doing his final work on this earth. Okay, and then there will be what? As we talked about in the last few weeks, then there will be the millennial kingdom, then the new heavens and new earth. So we're in that time frame. And it's evidenced by the fact that there's false teachers are coming, these antichrists. So if it was evidence then, boy, it's evident now, isn't it? Okay. Okay, so we can go on from there.
Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
Okay, let's hold up there for a second. And so, again, notice he's going through and he's talking about the abiding life again. And if you want to really have that abiding life and know the Father, then you walk in him. Okay, so you're in that relation with him, that deep relationship. That's how you really know these things. But again, he's not doubting salvation. He's just encouraging us on. And notice there at the end, he says, and now little children abide in him. And when he appears, what will you have? Confidence that you were saved? No. You'll have confidence and not be ashamed. In other words, when you come to the Bema Seat judgment that we talked about when we were in 2 Peter, when you come to that judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have boldness there. And the idea in the Greek is a boldness of speech, that you'll be able to feel really good about what's gone on because you've spent your life here on the earth abiding in Christ. And so you're coming with a confidence. You're not going to be ashamed. Now, there will be those at the Bema Seat then that are going to be what? They're going to be ashamed. They come in, they're saved as though through fire. All the things they did, the deeds that they did in the body that they should have been doing for God and in God by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were doing their own thing. And so those works go up in smoke. It's not an issue of sin, a judgment of sin. It's an issue of whether we were doing in this body what God called us to or not. And so there will be, I believe, at the Bema Seat, some shame. And you go, wait a minute, that's the eternal state. Yes, and then every tear will be wiped away. Okay, but I do believe that, just as he says, there will be shame for some because they're going to be at the Bema Seat going, wow, I'm here and I'm saved and that is awesome and the Lord is so good. But I wasted my life. I wasted my Christian existence down here by doing my own thing, living for this present world. I wasn't walking in light as he's in light. I wasn't abiding in the Father. I wasn't growing in my knowledge of him. And so that would be a sad thing, wouldn't it be, if we went through this whole life having been saved by the grace of God and then frivolously squandered what he'd given us. We become partakers of the divine nature. Think about that. We're partakers of his divine nature, and now he wants to live his life out through us, and we can choose to let him do that or choose not to. But we come before the Bema Seat, and I do believe there's some that are going to be ashamed because they're going to go, yeah, I squandered what God gave me. I was a partaker of his divine nature, but I lived for myself. glorious truth that we're saved, but not real happy at first. Then I do believe we will not remember the former things, it says in Isaiah, because he creates that new heavens and that new earth, and all the former things will be remembered no more. And I believe that's probably a clearing of our conscience totally of those things. So that seems to be the case anyway. Somebody want to go on from there?
Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God.
Okay, hold up there for a second. Now that becomes very concerning passage, doesn't it? If we read that alone without what we've read before and we didn't read anything after, it'd be very concerning. We'd be like, uh-oh, I've never been born of God because I sin. Okay? What he's doing here is giving us the concept that if we've been born of God, when we're manifesting God, okay, when we're walking in the light as he's in light, when we're walking in the Spirit, then you are manifesting sinlessness. Okay? Because when you're in the light, when you're walking in fellowship with God, how could you manifest anything else? Now, he says, the devil, right? He's the one who sinned. He's the one who sinned from the beginning. So then we would understand that if we're not walking in light and we're not abiding in Christ, what would we then manifest? We manifest the works of the devil, which would be sin. That's what we are before we're saved, right? We're under the hand of Satan, so we manifest only his nature. Now we have a new nature, so we can manifest God and reveal God in our lives, but we can also still do what? We can still reveal the nature of Satan in our lives too. So when he says, if you're doing those things, it's evidence you don't know him. It's not that you don't know him in salvation. It's that you don't have a deeper knowledge of him, that abiding knowledge is what you're not having. So you're showing that you don't know him in an intimate way. Otherwise, you'd want to be choosing to not sin. Okay? But he's not saying, and he's not teaching sinless perfection. He's simply teaching that when you are abiding in Christ, then you can't manifest. How can you if Christ is sinless and you're abiding in Christ and manifesting Christ, how could you manifest sin? You couldn't. So when we're doing that, we're not manifesting sin. But when we're walking in darkness, which we can do as a Christian, we will manifest the nature of Satan. We'll manifest sin, right? So again, it's this idea. There's a contrast. Now we've got, and you know, some would say we've got two natures. I like to think of it not so much as two natures, but we have this new life in Christ, but we still have the principle of sin within. Okay, and it's all right to see it as two natures, I guess. But, you know, that's the thing that we need to understand. So, again, that would be concerning because he says right there, you know, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Well, then right there we'd go, okay, I've never been born of God because I sin. You know, the idea is whoever has been born of God, that aspect of being born of God, you don't sin when you manifest God's life in your life, okay? Because God doesn't sin. But that doesn't mean we won't, as Christians, find ourselves sinning. He's just making that contrast so that we understand. And up in verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The word practice isn't really there, okay, in the Greek. There's not a word to complement the righteous there. Some people say, well, the difference is when your practice is or your habit is righteousness, then you're righteous. And when your practice is or your habit is sin, then you're not saved. But those words aren't there in the Greek. They've been added in, and they're not. It's not a good translation. Actually, anybody got the NIV? And the NIV is a much better translation there. Okay, they don't have that in there. Okay, they didn't add that in. It was a better Greek translation, a direct translation of the Greek. Anyway, let's go on from there.
In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment.
So again, he makes that contrast there, doesn't he? There's that contrast of that which should be of God and that which isn't of God. He again is not thinking in the terms that these people aren't of God, but he's showing the difference, and then he's continuing the encouragement to abide, right? To continue on with God so that you can really manifest his life. He says in verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So again, what does it do? It gives our hearts an assurance. It doesn't change what God thinks about it, because God knows we're saved if we're really a believer. But by abiding in him and walking in this, you know, adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, like Peter says, by doing those things, then we have an assurance before him. And notice he goes on to say, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater. Now, at times, guess what? By not abiding, by not growing in that knowledge, then what happens? Our heart does condemn us. But what does God do? God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's an encouragement for us. Maybe our heart condemns us because we're not really in that place where we're growing and abiding. And so we start to doubt, like Peter said. We forget that we've even been cleansed from our own sins. He says, God's greater than that. Okay? So your heart might be condemning you, but you can still have confidence because God knows where you're at. And it's not an issue of loss of salvation. It's an issue of you're not walking in the knowledge that you should walk in. You're not knowing God the way you should. Okay, somebody want to go on from there, or you can keep going or whatever. Okay.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Let's stop there for just a second. So again, he's talking about this reality, these antichrists, these false prophets. Many have gone out. So many, and they probably have many different doctrines. So it's probably a lot of different heresies he's dealing with. He says we're to test the spirits. And notice in this whole thing, did he ever lack confidence in these people he's writing to? No, not at all. He says, you are from God. We know that. We're not doubting that at all. You're in God. The encouragement is still to go on and be people who test the spirits so you don't get led astray by these things. So again, part of that abiding life is also being a people who are not only growing in sound doctrine and growing in our faith, but we're also a people who are watchful and mindful that there are false teachers coming our way all the time. Many have gone out into the world. There's these antichrists, this antichrist spirit. And so for protection for yourself, so you don't get led astray. Now, what happens if you got led astray? That's the other issue that comes up. What if you got led astray by some of these false teachings? Then all of a sudden you're not of God? No, that's not the issue. You may truly be a believer and get led astray by these false teachings because you're not abiding, nor paying attention, nor testing every spirit. So test every spirit, whether it be of God. Look into what they're teaching, and you'll be able to know that it's of God or not of God by what's being taught. Does it line up with the apostles' doctrine? Okay? Does it line up with what was coming out of Jerusalem from the apostles in the beginning? So we got to go back to all the time. Always got to go back to the gospel truth and then what they built on top of the gospel truth. Okay? There's that basic foundation of the gospel, and then the wise master builder, he builds on that foundation, right? What does he build on? He builds on Jesus and continues to teach grace, faith through, or salvation by faith through God's grace, and continues to build on that all the way through. And that's what we see the apostles doing. So we always test that. What were we looking at in 1 Peter? What were the false teachers doing there? The antichrist spirit that was there. They were doing the same thing. They were denying that Jesus was the Christ. They were denying the coming judgment. They were denying the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So they destroyed the gospel all around. Same thing that's happening today. Okay? We were talking about that last week and the week before. A lot of stuff going on in the social justice movement in the church today. When you look at the guys that are leading the social justice movement, they're denying the coming judgment. And by doing that, they're also denying the atoning work of Jesus. Not all of them, but a good part of them are. And we looked at some of the people and read some of the stuff they're teaching. The Tony Jones, the Tony Campolos, the Rob Bells, the Brian McLarens, all this group of people and the stuff they're teaching, they're denying the atoning work of Jesus and they're denying the coming judgment. They mock at it. They scoff at it. Okay? Same things were going on in the early church. Same kind of stuff happening. And it's all often done in the name of what? It's done in the name of Jesus, and it's done in the name of all these wonderful good things that we're doing. You know, the social justice movement that's going on in the church today, it's what's interesting is the same movement's going on in the world. Do you ever realize that oftentimes the spirit of the age is what the church will grab onto? Right now, there's a movement around the world to fix the social injustices, okay? Secular people are doing it just as much as the church is. The church got on the bandwagon. It's interesting. The church got on the bandwagon after the world got on the bandwagon. Okay? And again, it's not about not doing and taking care of needs because we're called to take care of needs. But that is not the major work of the church. The major work of the church is preaching the gospel. Okay? We're to go out and call people out of this world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Drawing people unto Jesus. And the poor, do we meet the needs of the poor? Do we take care of the widows and orphans? Of course we do, but they will be with us always. Right up to the end of the age, they're going to be with us. We're not going to solve those problems. Yet there's a movement in the secular world to solve those problems today, and now the church has jumped on the bandwagon that they're going to solve all those problems too. We're going to go out and rid the world, and we'll have a perfect place. What is that saying? That we're making the kingdom of God, not Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes back and establishes his own kingdom. So we're involved in the works of God, but we can't be deceived with that. That's all there is. And really, it's interesting because within that mentality is don't worry about the coming judgment. Stop worrying about those future things. We got to take care of business right now. And that's one of the big teachings of the social justice movement today. Get your eyes off the prophetic. Get your eyes on the right here and now. Get your eyes off the prophetic, and guess what? You won't be about the here and now either. It's that hope. Remember we talked about? And that's what John talked about, that hope of being one day to be like him, keeping our hope set on the coming of Christ. That's what keeps us in that place where we're being purified just as he is pure, and that's where we become very effective people down here doing the work that God wants us to do down here on the earth. So that's an important thing to remember. Don't get the things confused. We don't not take care of the widows and the orphans. We just don't make that the only sole focus and mentality, because then we get off track from what we're really to be doing overall. There's a bigger truth in the body of truth the scripture gives us. Anyway, go ahead.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also.
So how many of you guys love your brothers all the time? So again, there's the issue, because it sounds like, oh my gosh, if I don't have this perfect love for my brethren, then I'm not saved. The issue is, that's God's heart's desire. He reveals to us the character and nature of God, and we understand that at times we don't do that, so he's showing that we're not abiding in what we are when we do that. So yes, God would have us love our brothers when we're not doing that, and we say that we love God and we don't love our brother, or vice versa, then we're being liars at that point, aren't we? Doesn't mean we're not saved, it's just that we're not walking and manifesting God in our lives. We're not really abiding in that place we should be. So we end up being a liar at that point. Yet we oftentimes do that, don't we? How many times have we said, oh, I love Jesus, and we've got an offense against a brother? Anybody ever have that in the body of Christ? It's never happened to you? You've never been offended with anybody else? We do, don't we? Okay, so it doesn't mean we're not saved. It means we're not abiding in or walking in the Spirit. We're not walking in what we have in God at that point. Okay, let's go ahead on from there. Somebody want to pick up in chapter 5, or somebody else want me to read, or whatever? I can finish up, or... Okay, go ahead.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by the water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father of the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And if these three agree as one, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed testimony that God has given his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe the name of Son of God.
Let's stop there for a second. So he again gives that encouragement that he's written these things that he just said, so that we know that we have life in the Son, right? So that we're in the Son. Now, again, the issue of the Antichrist is they're denying that Jesus is the Christ, okay? So that's his theme there. He's making it known that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God. Then if you have faith in him, if you place your faith in him, then you have life in yourself, okay? And so the encouragement again is, too, then don't be led astray. Test these spirits. Don't get led astray by these things, because then you end up being a liar. You start going against what God has taught you, what you know in your heart, and what you've been saved by. So why would we want to walk in that which is contrary to what saved us? And that was the danger, is they were being led astray by these antichrists. Same danger that's going on today. There's many people who believe the simple foundational truths of the gospel, and they're saved. And now they've been led astray by the false teachings of some of the antichrists that are in the church today. And so now they're walking as though they're liars, because they're going contrary to what they believed. They have eternal life abiding in them, or in them, because they've had faith, but they're not really walking in that or abiding in that, because they're being led astray by these other doctrines. So that's a really sad thing. So it's, again, this encouragement. Don't get led astray by them. Now, it's interesting, because if he's talking to leaders throughout mainly, that's scary, isn't it? He's concerned that even what? The leadership could get led astray. But Jesus was concerned about that too, wasn't he? Paul was concerned about that too, and Peter was concerned about that. Peter says there's going to be, and Paul said there's going to be those that rise up right from among you, when Peter's having an elders meeting, and Paul had an elders meeting too, and he was concerned that there was going to be those that would rise up amongst them that would be what? Wolves. Okay, and that there would be those that would also be led astray. So he was talking about within the leadership. That's scary, and that's what we've seen today in the church, is that more of the leadership is led astray than not. That's scary. We have seminaries that lead people astray today rather than get them founded and grounded in the truth. That's a scary thing. I mean, we're in that time when that's going on big time. Anyway, go ahead and finish up that last section if you want to, Dave.
This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that he hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. There is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him. Him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Okay. So he gives us that final encouragement there, and he tells us we can have great confidence in prayer. And part of that great confidence in prayer is praying for what? Praying for those who are in sin, not leading to death. So we can be those people who are constantly praying for one another, and praying that we would get out of our sin that we see our brothers in that doesn't lead to death. Now we go, wait a minute, what's this sin leading to death? Because he goes, because there is a sin leading to death, and I don't say pray about that. I have no idea what it is. I'm not even going to try and guess what it is. No. There's about 20 different ideas on what that is. The big issue that he's really talking about there is praying for the sin not leading to death. He didn't get hung up on the sin that's leading to death. What he's really talking about is, be those people who are constantly praying for one another that we would be abiding in Christ and continuing on, because there is that sin that doesn't lead to death. And you know, for us as believers, the reality of it is we now are saved, right? And that's what he ends it with, this confidence that we're saved. And so we should be praying for one another's sin that we get up out of that sin, okay? We shouldn't be those people mulling around in sin, and so we should be praying for one another that we get up out of the sin. Now, he says there is a sin leading to death. Now, in one sense, all sin leads to death, doesn't it? Okay? So he says, there is sin leading to death. I don't say pray about that. Now, there's lots of different ideas on that. We'll get into all those ideas when we teach through this, so you'll have to wait many, many months and weeks till we get to chapter 5 to find out that what is. If we put it in the theme of what he's been talking about, the last part of the text, he was talking about the Antichrist. He's probably talking about that, okay? There's probably the reality that there are those that, as we saw in 1 Peter, that their judgment has awaited them a long time. Okay, and how should we be praying? If there's those that have, their judgment has been awaiting them a long time, and they've certainly shown themselves to be antichrists and false prophets and such, and they've shown that, they've revealed themselves to be wolves, how can we pray for it? Because God's already said their judgment has awaited them a long time. So it very possibly is that. And when we get to it, I'll give you some other ideas on it too, because there's, like I said, about 20 different ideas on it. It's, you know, kind of a hard passage. It stumbled people for a long time. But I think in the context, he's probably just talking about, you know, it's not going to do any good to be praying for those that have already gone out there and they've proved themselves to be what they are. You've tested the spirits, okay? You've seen what they are. You don't waste your time praying for them. They're gonna be destroyed. Maybe just that they're destroyed in physical death, but then those are going to also what? Await that punishment. Now, you know, we know that there are Christians who have premature death too because of sin, right? We see that in the scripture. There was the Corinthians who were having premature death because they wouldn't forsake their sin and fellowship. They were continuing to have division amongst one another. And so some of them died physically prematurely because of that, okay? But I don't think that's probably what he's talking about here necessarily, is that kind of thing. Because even in that, with the Corinthians, there would have been an encouragement to continue, because Paul was continuing to pray for them that they'd get out of that. So he was praying in a way that they continue to pray for him. So I don't think it would be that. I think it's mainly talking about the Antichrist. Not much point in praying about that. Once you've tested the spirits and seen what they are, you're kind of wasting your time to spend a bunch of time on that. But pray for the sin not leading death. In other words, the sin you see brethren committing that is causing them not to abide and not to have a fruitful walk with the Lord, pray for that, that they'd get in that place where they would choose to obey his commandments, that they'd forsake their sin, they'd be cleansed of that, and they'd get on and begin to walk in the righteousness that God's given them. So that's the encouragement of the, really, the whole epistle. So now we don't have to study it, because we did a good overview of it, and now we know. No, we'll dig into it deeper. So lots of stuff there. And we did that in an hour. That's pretty good. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this word that you've given us here, Lord. And I pray that we would, as we go through it and study it, we gain more understanding. We would be those people who would come away more and more confident in what we have in you. And Lord, be those people who truly would desire to abide more and more in you, walking in intimacy with you, and really letting you manifest your life in us, Lord. We want to be those people who walk in obedience, that walk in light, who walk in love, Lord. All those things are what you've designed us for. Sometimes we don't do that, and we're not manifesting your life in us. But Lord, that's what we want. And so I pray that you'd strengthen us to walk in what you've given us. We are partakers of that divine nature. And so, Lord, I pray we would choose to walk in that divine nature by your strength and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can I get a couple guys to pass?